It's good to see you. It's good to be back here again. I trust that you're all well. I know that life has its highs and its lows, but I trust that you're well nonetheless, and it's great to see you here. If you could turn to Colossians, please, in chapter 3. I had chosen this passage prior to the whole Northern Lights thing, but it seems somewhat apt now. Perhaps it's divine intervention. I still haven't seen the Northern Lights. It's on the bucket list, and it has been for ages. And the night that I decide to go to bed early is the night that they come to the UK. And so last night, I go to the nicest hill that Bicester has to offer, stay till about 11:30, and go home, and then go to bed. And so that's my Northern Lights story for you all to ponder. So Colossians chapter 3, please. And we'll read the first 17 verses. Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his good word. Paul, in this chapter, is encouraging the saints to look upward. It's not normally a good thing to have your head in the clouds. But really, that's what Paul is asking the believers to do here, to set their mind on things above, their affections, that which drives them. Their own HQ is located in heaven. And so the decision-making should really have that in mind. But it would be good for us just to consider, at least for the first part of our meeting, the context to the book and to this chapter also. At the end of this book, Paul says, "Remember my bonds." Paul is in prison at this point. This is one of the prison epistles. And while confined to the same space with little space of his own, his thoughts could perhaps not be higher. He's thinking upon the right hand of God, where the Lord Jesus Christ presently is. And not just him, but actually our life is hid with Christ in God. What he is saying at the beginning of this chapter is that the blessings that we have, that which should drive us, is located there as well. The fact that Christ is at the right hand of God means much more than just the fact that he ascended back up into heaven and that's where he is now. But rather, that is the earnest, that is the great surety of our blessings that we have come into. And so we now need to lay hold on these things. Let's appreciate the fact that Christ is set at the right hand of God. And so this chapter really asks the question, well, what does that mean to me? That's where he is, but what about me? So let's consider that in due course. Paul is writing also to believers that he hasn't met. So this is a letter that is written with fervor, with passion. And the reason why he's writing with such desire is because he's heard this report from his fellow servant Epaphras about these believers that had received the Lord Jesus Christ and how they were going on well, but yet in a culture and an environment that was contrary to, well, not just them, but rather Christ himself. Attack, intentional or unintentional, was upon the deity of Christ. For example, his all supremacy. And this is a destabilizing thing. There are other religions that would hold true to the majority of the gospel, but not the deity of Christ. And really, when that's the case, the truth of the gospel really unravels and falls into pieces. And so if our new life is anything, is of any value, then the deity of Christ is something that needs to be defended. And so Paul makes this very clear in his epistle, particularly chapter 1. But he had heard of their progress. They had received the Lord and they were growing. They had received the word. But Paul, as also in the Ephesian epistle, he's not settling there. In likeness with the Thessalonian epistles, he wants them to abound. Let's not reach a point where we think we've made it. There is a particular author that I read sometimes, and he talks about Christianity, this new life that we have, as being either race car Christianity or cruise control Christianity. And it's the cruise control Christianity that just settles. We've reached a point of contentment in our spiritual life, where we are perhaps having the readings at the time of day that we deem suitable, and we're doing this consistently day by day. But we're not really driving forward. We're not accelerating. And then you have the race car Christianity, the abounding, the accelerating drive to grow, to know the Lord more, to grasp a hold of the spiritual blessings and really implement the truth of them in practical living. And so I suppose at the outset, before we actually go through chapter 3, how's that going? How's that going? Are we settling for routine, or is it on our mind to abound, to grow? So let's have a look at the chapters that have gone previously. So in chapter 1, it begins following the introduction with Paul's prayer for them. That's the biggest comfort that he has. That's what he's writing down first, that I'm praying for you. I don't know you, but I'm praying for you. And he also commends them on their conduct, that considering the cultural influences that they are having to combat, whether that be Judaism, whether that be Gnosticism, something that has resurrected its head is in these days is Stoicism, implementing a sort of holy-ish living, but without God involved in it. And so these are things that they had to combat, but he's praying for them in that they would grow. He commends them also on their growth and the glistening and glowing report that Epaphras had reported back to him. And having discussed, having given thanks for the Father and for the salvation that they have in common, we then enter into what is effectively a poem, where the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up, and rightly so, where the creation, the old creation, is given the center stage, and the Lord's role in that. So he created all things were made by him and for him. That all things consist because of him. And here we have the old. It's the old creation and how Christ is supreme. He's the firstborn of all creation, the ultimate authority. And then at the second half of that poem, it's not so much the old creation, but the new creation that Christ is the head of. The head of the church, the firstborn. And so when we're thinking of this new creation, we have this contrast in chapter 1 of the old and the new. And this is going to be carried throughout the epistle. And the main thrust of our message in chapter 3 is actually going to be the old man and the new man. The old man being marked by old things. Left in the sway of the present evil age in which we live, seeking to satisfy himself and really fit in and be at home in this evil age. But then there is the new man who is, well, radically different. Or is he, practically? Of a truth, he is. This new life that we have in Christ, that we are a new creature. And so in chapter 3, the old and the new is going to get compared again. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul then summarizes all of this by saying, well, actually, this is what I'm called to minister to you with regards to. This new creation, the truth of the church, Christ in all his supremacy. I'm a minister to this. And chapter 2 then begins with Paul's conflict in light of this for their spiritual steadfastness and growth. This word conflict is the same word that we get the word agony from. So as an athlete will train his body, he will undergo agony in the name of growth and progress. Well, Paul is agonizing for the growth and the progress of the believers. And Paul, if he was here, he would agonize for your growth as well. So as we read these verses, yes, they're for the Colossians, but they're also for you and for me as well, that we would read them and that we would seek to implement changes in our life that would make us more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And so chapter 2 then really digs into it. And we need to make mention of this chapter because chapter 3 really flows straight out of it. It's, if ye then be risen with Christ. So it's on the basis of that which has been said already. So chapter 2 is where Christ, the believer, is then identified with him. So fundamentally, in verses 6 to 23 of chapter 2, the believers received Christ. That's number one. They received Christ. You see, Christ was now their foundation. We read various terms in the New Testament of this truth, but described in different ways. So, rooted in him. Grounded in him is another phrase. Planted together with him is another phrase. And these things all encourage a firm foundation out of which there is growth. And this is the environment that those believers are now in. Christ is their foundation, so they're free to grow. And it's true of us as well. We are free to grow. There is the power that we can grow in Christ and abound because he is our foundation. Furthermore, the point is made that he is our identity. And so the apostle goes through the key points in Christ's work with which our identity is changed. So he talks about how we are identified with Christ's death, that we have died with him, that we are buried with him, And that, as we find in chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ. So that process that Christ did upon the cross, the believer now identifies with, and is the and that is the firm foundation whereby the believer can enjoy truly their new life. And so chapter 2 then draws to a close with, well, the believer having died with Christ, being dead to the world in which we live, why then allow the world in which we live, the culture, to influence our decision making? Why should it act as a heavy weight upon us, putting pressure on us to go to places that we shouldn't go, to partake in things that we shouldn't partake of, to be associated with people that perhaps we shouldn't be, engaging in activities that perhaps we shouldn't? And so this is the point that Paul is making at the end of chapter 2. And so then, well, then we arrive at chapter 3, our passage this evening. And chapter 3 really examines, well, Christ is in heaven now. He's sat at the right hand of God. What does that mean for me? And this, what does it mean for me, is described in two ways. You have the putting off of the old man in verses 5 to 9. But it doesn't stop there. And you'll be pleased to know that it doesn't stop there, because if it did, then we would just as readily fall back and engage in habitual sin as if it never happened. Because what goes hand in hand with putting off the old man is the putting on of the new. Imagine it like a coat on a cold day. If you take off your old coat that perhaps you shouldn't be marked by, you'll get cold again and you just want to put it back on. It has to be replaced with something. So the old man is to be replaced with the new. And this new man is described by Paul in this chapter in two different ways, in his attitudes and his actions, his affections as well. So they are manward in verses 10 to 14, but then they are Godward in verses 15 to 17. So this is just the things that we're going to be looking at for the remainder of our time together. So perhaps if we look at verses 1 to 4, where the believer's new life in Christ is established, we find that the point of the passage is made fairly early on in this chapter, where Paul really attacks the affections of the believer, and he challenges them on it, and he says, well, Christ is in heaven, he's sat at the right hand of God, so our affections ought to be there as well. Our thinking, our mentality, our decision making in our lives ought to be based on what has taken place there, what is there. In some sense, Paul really wants us to bring the principles of heaven down and to apply them into our life here, even in this present evil age, as it's described of in Galatians. Our affections should be heavenward. The fundamental point is that we are a new creature. We are a new creature. And Christ has won this for us. We are made this. We have new life in Christ. He has quickened us together with him. But yet we are here. But we don't belong here. Heaven is our home. So the world in which we live shouldn't have a say on our holy living. But you and I know that that's extraordinarily difficult. We don't belong here. Heaven is our home. That means that we shouldn't be obsessive about things down here. We live in a world in which we are to get stuff. It's this victim mentality. We are to, what can I get and when can I get it? How frequently can I get the latest phone, for example? Or when can I have that conversation next with my boss where I can talk about a raise again? Ambition is a good thing. I'm not saying that it isn't. But the key here is to not be obsessive about it. Is it the thing that drives us? is having the latest, the newest, the best, is that the thing that really motivates? Is that what gets us out of bed in the morning? Well, Paul is saying that it shouldn't. We are to set our affection and our mind on things above. The Lord would affirm this in his ministry down here on earth. He would say, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not treasures in the bank account, for example, or lay up treasures amongst your friends or your public renown. It's heaven. It's that which is future. And that's hard for us because we're still here. But we need to have our priorities right. But the reason for all of this, as I've made mention of already, is that Christ is at the right hand of God. Now, his position there is really significant. We read in one of Peter's epistles that he is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. This set, it's slightly different to sit. He's placed there. That's where he is. That's where he is to be right now. And it's because he's done all things well. And we're thankful for that. That God is satisfied with the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. His death upon the cross. His resurrection from the dead. And so he has ascended back into heaven from whence he came. But he is now, this time, set at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But this tells us that there is no change in his work. This is a place that God has set him at. A place that is rightfully his. So it has that eternal seal of approval from God. That work is never going to change. And thus the blessings that you and I come into are sure. They can be depended upon and we can reliably implement the truth of them into our lives so that it impacts us practically, which is what takes place at the end of this chapter. As sure as the work of Christ is, so too are our blessings. They are sealed. We have them. So let's lay hold of them and apply them to our lives. We also read in this introduction of the chapter that we are dead and your life is hid with Christ. So there is that reference there again to the death of Christ. So we are dead to the world. But yet the benefits of our salvation physically are yet to be seen there with Christ in heaven. And when he comes, we'll fully know it. But he will come. And so that is a surety again that we can depend upon. And so this Christ who is our life, it means to say that it's he in us and we in him. And now this is fact, that he is in us and we in him, but this is slightly different, though, to the abiding that the Lord would talk about. So when the Lord in John's Gospel talks about how we are to abide in him, that is abiding on the basis of obedience, that we abide in him as we obey his word, and he in us. But that can be interrupted. But this is slightly different. This is our life is hid with Christ in God, he in us, and we in him. And so Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ. So that's Saul. That's Paul being dead to the world. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me or through me. And so Paul would readily show, even in himself, the old man and his judgment in that he was crucified, but the new man, Christ living through him. And so now we reach this section in verses 5 to 9, having established that where Christ is has impact on our life here on earth. We are to put off the old man. So who is the old man? Well, the old man is the Joel Lacey before he was saved. It's Saul instead of Paul. And this old man is judged. We read that he is crucified in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Our old man is crucified with him. And that crucifixion would speak of judgment. So our old man is readily judged. He's nailed to a cross, as it were. But while nailed to a cross, though he cannot move, he can still hurl abuse. And what you will understand, even within yourself, as I do, is that though the old man is crucified, I can still give him room to affect me, to dictate or influence my decision making, so that I might end up going somewhere that the old man would want to go to. Even though he's crucified and judged, yet he still has room if I allow it. So we are to really put off, and this is a serious thing. This is not a, I'm going to take one sleeve off. No, it's the whole thing needs to come off. We need to reckon him as dead. He's to be totally put off. He's everything that we were before in Christ. The instruction is echoed in Ephesians chapter 4. Put off the old man. And he's marked by corruption, by deceitful lusts. And so we're to put him off. But we know that he can come back to haunt us. And maybe there's someone here who's very readily wrestling with the old man. And Jonathan Edwards would write a book, along with John Owens, about this old man and how he needs to be mortified. That's the word we find in verse 5. Being killed, put to death. This is drastic action. So the old man that finds things with the world attractive, he's to be reckoned as dead. So as we then head out into this next week, God willing, let's put off the old man. And let's not allow him to influence our decision making. We ought to mortify those passions and those lusts, the selfish attitudes that he is marked by. Let's put them off. So whereas we live in a world that wants to get as much as it can, let's give instead, for example. We would find at the end of this chapter the servant. And instead of allowing our wage or even our chances of promotion the next time to be the real driving factor as to why we work well during the day, instead of that, perceiving our employer as Christ, well, let's work for him. Let's serve him in the workplace. And so that is a small example of putting off the old man and putting on the new. So at which point we'll come to the new man, which is found in verses 10 to 17. And initially, at the outset of this passage here, we find that there is a comparison, a very subtle one, to Adam. So the verse 10 reads like this, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So there's similar language there to Genesis. Let us make man in our image. And so we have, on one hand, we have Adam now, but then we also have the new man. Well, Adam, though made by God, he was innocent. He was not characterized by knowledge. He was not perfect, but rather he was innocent. But we know that there was a lack of knowledge, because that at the end of the day was what he craved by taking of the fruit. But the point is that this new creation, not the old, but the new creation is different. It's made different after the image of him that created him. And really the implication of this verse is that though one day we will be conformed to his image, fully. We are to, in this present evil age, be more conformed to his image. And that would really be the thrust of 1 John. One day we will be like him physically. But in the meantime, let's aspire to be like him even now. So he's being compared to Adam. God works in us continually to mold us to the image of his perfect, unchangeable Son who made us. But we must abide in him. We must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. How malleable are we? How moldable are we? James would speak of, for example, the engrafted word. We are to receive with meekness the engrafted word. This is there's a little garden that's being painted a picture of here. And the engrafted word is that which is grafted into the soil, but we're to receive it even when it's hard to do so. The soil is hard. That was the challenge to the believers. Are we hard soil, or are we willing to receive the Lord? Are we willing to allow the word of Christ to make its home in us? Does the word of Christ have free course in our lives? There was a period of time not too long ago where a series of speakers came over a period of a month or so, when they kept saying the same thing, and it irked me a little bit because it was so challenging. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And I found myself shrugging it off because it was I knew that in those moments when those challenges were made that he wasn't really Lord of all. And I didn't want to consider that. And so I would echo that challenge to you. This evening, we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So we have these manward implications in verses 10 to 14. Based on verse 11, we have no distinction where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, but rather bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so there's to be no cultural barriers. Now, race is not an issue. It shouldn't be a thing that differs amongst us. But rather, Christ is all and in all. We are also free from the culture in which we live. It doesn't have to have a weight or a pressure upon us. But in verses 12 to 14, we then have a series of characteristics of Christ that we should be marked by. And I see that time is swiftly passing, so I'll just pick on a couple of them. So we have, for example, humbleness of mind. Now, chapter 2 would describe Stoicism as having humility, this willingness to put one's own desires aside. But we would read about that it's to the satisfying of the flesh. So it's the humility mentioned in verse 2, which is attributed to Stoicism, is very different to the one that we read of in verse 12, 13 and 14. It's a humbleness of mind. It's that which is described of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. And then we have that tremendous passage there, he humbled himself. Three words of such weighty significance. And so we too are to humble ourselves. We are to, in that sense, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Perhaps something is said to us by a brother or a sister or a work colleague, criticism or even something softer like advice, but we keep ourselves at the center of our lives, and so we don't receive it. This heart within us that just doesn't want to see it, that's the old man. He needs to be put off. We need to put on the new that is marked by humbleness of mind, marked by meekness. And then there are the Godward implications that we find in verses 15 to 17. And we're drawing to a close now. So verses 15 to 17, we have these three different things that are attributed to God or Christ. And we have in verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, be thankful. So there is reference there to the church, this unity, the peace of God. There is a lot of commentary on how Colossians and Ephesians are very similar epistles. Ephesians would really labor in chapter 3, the truth of the peace that the church can enjoy, that we are one new man. And so to take or to play on that, we've got the words here in this chapter, the new man. New because he's radically different to that which was before. Man because he has his own identity, that which is founded on Christ. So this peace of God is to rule in our hearts. We're not to be abrasive. We're not to be controversial. Let's not be a stumbling stone for someone else in our assembly. Let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And at times this is a peace that transcends all understanding. So I appreciate that it's difficult to do, but we're exhorted to here in this passage. We then read also of the word of Christ, its need to have free roam in our hearts. So the question to that one is, does it? And I've already labored that point already. And just finally, we have in verse 17, the real challenge, whether it be serving in the home, serving our family, whether it be our position at work, our attitude to our colleagues, and to our boss perhaps. But we are to do whatever ye do in work or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, as if it's unto him. And that's hard. I've got work tomorrow. There's a busy week ahead. But the question is Christ going to be the driving factor for that? Am I going to work well because I want to please Christ? This job that you have and I have is given to us by God. And so we are to be good stewards of it. So we are to do all to the name of the Lord Jesus. And then, just in closing, there are wives, husbands, children, fathers and servants, which I'll leave for you to look at in your own time. And it's how in these different roles, the old man can be put off, the new can be put on, and what it looked like, what it looks like. I trust that our time has been profitable. I'll be more than happy to talk at the end. It's good to see you. Thank you very much for having me. Let's just close our time together with a word of prayer.